Please join me once again in Romans in the third chapter. As we look into this wonderful section, this glorious section of our salvation, and trust that God will richly bless us. But let us pray as we go to the Word. Heavenly Father, as we just sang, it's you that must teach us. Our hearts and souls need to be stirred. And knowledge and sense and sight that we have lie in deep darkness until your Spirit breaks our night with beams of truth unclouded. O Heavenly Father, come by your Spirit and by your Word, uncloud our minds. Send your divine influence upon the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word, that Christ might become our hope and our consolation. And we pray, amen. Paul has been, since the 18th verse of the first chapter, been shutting everyone in the world up under sin. Because he was trying to get us to a point where we would all understand that there is nothing you or I can do to merit salvation. As he says that in the 28th verse of this chapter, chapter 3, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You and I have in ourselves an inherent belief that we're not that bad. And that somehow we can do things that will satisfy the infinite holiness of God. And I've suggested to you in the past that's partially because we only think about sin quantitatively. And we need to think of it that way, but we must also think of it qualitatively. Quantitatively, sure, most of us are good, wholesome people. Quantitatively, most of us, if not all of us, can look to ways in which we have, by the study of the Word and by religious training, have stopped doing certain things that we once did and have begun to do good things, righteous things, moral things, things that we found embedded in the Bible. And as important as those things are, and as much as God wants us to do His holy will, the works of the law, doing the commandments of God, doing what He's asked us to do, will never make us right with Him. Because He is infinitely holy. If He is infinitely holy, again, we talk about God knowing all things. We talk about God being all powerful. When He knows all things, He has infinite knowledge. There's nothing He does not know. There is nothing that can be known that falls outside the pale of His knowledge, His present knowledge. We say He's all powerful. There is no amount of energy that He could be exerted to where He would become weary and tired. Mr. Bybee and I were talking briefly about some of the work they did in their yard yesterday in terms of preparing a garden, and there was fatigue today. But aren't we glad that God is not such, right? God does not grow weary. God does not grow tired. God does not have sore backs and stiff bones and hips. He has infinite resources, and so He is infinitely holy. And so, if we can never get to infinity, if you can never arrive at infinity, so you got a little bit better. You've brought your temper under control. You brought your mouth under control. You've started not to covet so much. You become more content with your lot in life, and you have repented of certain actions and started to becoming more loving and gracious and gentle. Great. And more power to you, and that is what God would have for our lives. but do not believe that you are any closer to His infinite holiness. And Paul says in verse 20 of Romans 3, because by the works of the law, that's the Ten Commandments, the moral will of God, the things He has commanded us in the Bible, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's talk about the word justified briefly. The word justified means to declare righteous. It means to declare to be righteous. And by the works of the law, by the doing of the will of God, no flesh will ever be declared righteous in the sight of God's infinite, perfect holiness and righteousness. Paul says it exactly the same way in over in Galatians chapter 2. He says in verse 15 and 16, We are Jews by nature and not sinners among the Gentiles. He's going to draw a contrast. We, the Jews, who've been trained in the law of God and have memorized the law of God and have tried to practice the law of God, we're not like those Gentile pagan dogs who have grown up and nurtured in religion of all sorts of crass immorality. We that are Jews by nature are not sinners among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. In that one little verse, he says it three or more times. A man is not justified by the works of the law. A man is justified by faith and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. You can hear him as a good rabbi saying, how many times do I have to tell you that by the works of the law no one will be justified? By the works of the law no one will be declared righteous. He is not saying that we should go sin. And Paul anticipates that question. The critic, the cynic, the theological pervert, if you will, come along and say, Paul, you're saying that if I can't be right with God by doing His commandments, then what you're saying is I can go do whatever. And Paul anticipates that. And he says at in the beginning of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be. He said earlier in the chapter that he had been accused of people saying that let's just go and sin all the more. He says how we've been slandered and our teaching has been slandered by suggesting that if it's all of grace, and why don't we just go ahead and sin? He says in verse 8 of chapter 3, why not say, as we have slanderously reported, and some have claimed that we say, let us do evil, the good may come. The statement that no one will ever be declared righteous in the presence of God by the doing of the law does not necessarily imply, therefore, it doesn't matter how we live. And he'll deal with how we ought to live later. But right now, he's dealing with what does it mean for a sinner to be made right with God? In other words, I have told you repeatedly, and these are one of these things, I should be able to break into your house in the middle of the night and wake you up at 3 in the morning and ask you, and it ought to just come right off of your lips. One of the most important things that you can learn in rightly understanding the Bible is that we must be able to make distinctions without necessarily making separations. Remember me saying that? We need to be able to make distinctions without making separations. And I told you in the past, one of the primary places we learned that, And we've already done it this morning in our service. When we confess our faith using the Nicene Creed, we confess how many gods that we believe in? One God. There is only one God. But in that Godhead, we can make a distinction, can't we? We can distinguish between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But in making those distinctions, we are not separating out those three individuals as three distinct gods. So when it comes to salvation, there is an issue of justification or being declared righteous, being declared innocent, being declared fit to dwell in the presence of an infinitely holy God. That's justification. There is a separate issue that is distinct but should never be divorced from justification, and that is sanctification. That is the actual transformation of our character to where we are better people. And this is the slippery slope that we must be very careful on, because there are those who have confused the two. They've blended the two and have made God's public declaration of righteousness, meaning you're a better person. And there are those who have radically divorced them, saying, oh, just say you believe in Jesus and then you can live like the devil. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible holds these two truths, justification, sanctification, together, but they're distinct. And what Paul is dealing with here right now is not about your transformed life. It has to do only with your standing before God. Think of it this way, because the language that Paul uses here comes right out of the courtroom. The language for justification comes right out of the courtroom. It's what's called a forensic term. And I believe we've used this illustration. We've probably got to come up with a new one because it's getting old enough that some of the young people won't remember it. But some of you older folks, such as I, will remember the day that Judge Tito declared O.J. Simpson innocent of the charges. Regardless of whether O.J. Simpson brutally murdered his wife or not, when Judge Tito, with the approval of the jury, said that Orenthal James Simpson was not guilty of the charges, did that change his character for the better or the worse at all? No. Justification is purely a declaration of your standing before the law. If O.J. Simpson, and I don't know him, I've never met him, I don't know anything about him other than what you and I have all read in the newspapers. But if he is a low-down, scoundrel, lying, wife-killing man, then Judge Tito's declaration didn't change that character. On the other hand, let's say he is as innocent as the day is long. He is the most wonderful, loving, caring, gracious, sensitive, unembittered husband there ever was. And the judge had declared him guilty of the charges when he had not done it. Would that have changed his character? Not at all. The legal proclamation of justification only has to do with our standing before the law and not character. Sanctification, which Paul will deal with and is linked to justification, he will deal with in chapters 6, 7, and 8. But that's not what he's dealing with right now. All he wants us to get is the fact, as he says in Romans 3:23, that you and I have all sinned. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, there is no help for us to be found in the law or the doing of religious activity. Verse 20, again, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared in his sight to be righteous. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. As I said, I think last week or the week before, counseling this young person many years ago in another church, and they said to me, every time I read the Bible, I feel so convicted. I feel so guilty. I see all the things I'm supposed to do and I don't do. And they were coming for help. What do? I can't even read the Bible without feeling guilty. And I said to them that which they did not anticipate, praise the Lord. Most people never get that far. Because most people still think that in their heart of hearts, if I just try a little harder, give me till tomorrow and I'll make it right. Paul says, no. He slams the door. The way into heaven, if I can put it this way, metaphorically speaking, the way back into the garden. Remember when Adam sinned and God cast he and Eve out of the garden and put an angel with a fiery sword at the entrance of the garden and said, you can't come back. How do we go back? It's not by doing. I say that metaphorically because I think the salvation that we have offered and that to where we are headed is by far superior to the garden. I only say by way of metaphor, the entrance into heaven is as closed as the re-entrance back into the garden as long as we think, give me something to do. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 3. Did you receive the Spirit of God by the doing of the law or by hearing a message by faith? And the Galatians had started to believe their salvation and their fitness for heaven was based upon doing something in the law of God. And Paul calls them fools. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Verse 21 of Romans 3 says, but now, oh, what great words, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 21, but now, this is the way Paul likes to talk. Remember back in Ephesians when he says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you were formerly dead in your trespasses and sins. And he says that you were like everyone else. We too walked according to the world. For we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in sons of disobedience. Among them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And what are the next two words? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God. This is the way Paul likes to teach. He likes to slam the door. You are dead in your trespasses. How dead is dead? You aren't sort of dead, half dead. You are either alive or you are dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. Here in Romans, the wrath of God is abiding upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He says, as we at the end of chapter 3, or starting in verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3, verse 11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongue to keep is deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he reminds us that by the works of law, no flesh will be justified. But now, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. A righteousness that doesn't come to us by doing. The righteousness of God has been made clear. It has been shown. It has been revealed. It has been manifested. That you and I can have the very righteousness of God, and it is not linked to what we do. But now, the law, now apart from the law, apart from the doing, apart from the command, apart from the will of God, apart from the religious activity, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. Then he quickly adds, it was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. What's he mean by that? Well, I think he means maybe two things, negatively and positively. Negatively, the righteousness of God has been manifested through all the Old Testament. First of all, it was witnessed to the day that he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. The day you sin, you will die, and he kicks them out. The righteousness of God was manifested in the flood when he tells Noah, who found favor in God's sight and was described as a righteous man, not that he was a sinless man, but he was right before God by faith, we're told in Hebrews 11. And God destroyed the entire world. We see the wrath of God in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the wrath of God throughout the whole Old Testament. As Joshua, leading the people of God into the promised land, is to destroy the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Amorites and the Moabites, things that we would call today genocide, God said you are to destroy them, you are to kill them, in some cases destroy their animals and their buildings, because their iniquity has become full before me. And so negatively, God's righteousness has been expressed, and in the Old Testament, well over 500 times, using 20 different Hebrew words, the wrath of God is explained to us. The wrath of God burns against sin, so God will say, I will in no way clear the guilty. The soul that sins shall die. But he also is witness to his righteousness in a positive way. In a positive way. The righteousness that God had witnessed to throughout all the Old Testament is a righteousness that he would give. Even in Deuteronomy chapter 30, after giving them the law, and after telling them all the curses that would come from violating the law, he says, but I will circumcise your heart and cause you to walk in obedience. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. Turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, where there are some phenomenal statements that I want you to capture. And this is what I think Paul means when the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, God is in this chapter, through Isaiah, God has been telling Israel, Judah, of their sin, and that they're going to go into judgment. They're going to go into captivity. He hates their sin. He's hated their religion because of all this. But then he begins, as was read to us by Brother Claire earlier about the I wills in Isaiah 42, and God begins to talk about a future day when he will forgive and when he will redeem and when he will restore. In Isaiah chapter 45 is one of these great chapters. The beginning of the chapter, he talks about the rising up of Cyrus, the great Medo-Persian king, who will not be born for another 100 years. And Cyrus is going to be my instrument, God says, to restore Israel, to restore Jerusalem, to restore the temple, to release my people, to send them from Babylon back to the promised land. And he rehearses all these great things. And in the last two verses of Isaiah 45, he says this. they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. How will Israel become justified? By something that they do? Only in the Lord is their righteousness and strength. And it's the righteousness of the Lord and the strength of the Lord that will cause the offspring of Israel to be made justified and in which they will glory. Over in Isaiah 54, turn over several chapters. In Isaiah 54, again, talking about prophetically of the great day of salvation. He says in verse 17, no weapon, Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. And the word vindication is the Hebrew word for justification. But turn with me over to the book of Jeremiah. So just keep going to the right, if you will. Isaiah to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, because nobody would believe his message, also has a promise of hope. In Jeremiah 23, he says in verse 1, woe to the shepherds, the teachers, the priests, those who should have been teaching and shepherding and guarding Israel. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my sheep. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather a remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. Verse 4, I will also, God still speaking, raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor will be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. And then this beautiful prophetic statement, verses 5 and 6, on Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd, right? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord. What? The Lord, our righteousness. What is the name of Christ? He is the Lord, our righteousness. Paul says, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. Where has it been made manifest? In Christ. Who is Christ? He is this great shepherd that God is going to use to gather together his sheep again, to tend them and to care for them, to protect them, to feed them, to teach them, so they would no longer be afraid and terrified. They'd no longer be missing or lost. And he will be a righteous branch from the house of David. He will reign as king. He will act wisely. He will do justice. He will do righteousness. And he will be our Lord, and his name will be the Lord, our righteousness. It is better than that. Turn over a few more chapters to Jeremiah 33. In Jeremiah 31, you've been given what's called this new covenant. Remember when, and I want you to go to chapter 33, but in chapter 31, he gives the new covenant. Remember the night in which Jesus is betrayed? He took a cup and he took some bread and instituted what we call the Lord's Supper or the communion table. And he held up the cup and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." What is he doing? His blood is being shed for the new covenant. So in Jeremiah 31, you've got the new covenant. And in Jeremiah 33, you have the restoration or the fulfillment of that covenant promise. And in verse 3, God says, "Call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you." Verse 6, "Behold, I will bring it to health and healing and I will heal them and I will reveal to them." Verse 8, "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. And it will be to me a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do to them." Who is the doer of salvation but God? I will, verse 8, "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity." Then in verse 14, there's so much more of this chapter that we could read, but skip to verse 14. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, a great another confession of faith. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time," verse 15, "I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Now, it gets even better. But just pause for a moment. Paul says what? In Romans 3:21? "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets." What did the law and the prophets witness to? Not that if we do enough, we will be declared righteous before God, but that God would do enough for sinful people called by His name that they might be declared righteous. And look what he says in verse 19. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if..." You remember, all chapter long is saying, "I will, I will, I will." Now he says, "If you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and the night will not be at their appointed time, and then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant." What is God saying? Man, if you are able to so alter the laws that govern the universe that you can cause the sun and the moon no longer to arise at their appointed times. In other words, if you can stop the earth from rotating, then I will break my covenant that I just gave you about making you righteous. What are the odds? Of all 6 billion people on the face of the earth, maybe if we all simultaneously just dug in our heels on the surface of the earth, we could stop it from spinning and the sun rising tomorrow. Maybe if we took all of the nuclear rockets and all of the from all around the world and we could all strap them, all pointing in the western direction, and we all simultaneously shot those rocket engines off, could we stop the rotation of the earth? We will stop the rotation of the earth before God will ever allow His covenant to make sinful people righteous fail. It's not going to happen, is it? It's not going to happen. God has sworn. Go back to Romans chapter 3, please. "By the works of the law, no one will be declared righteous in his sight. No one will be justified. No one will be declared just if I had never sinned. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, witnessed by the law and the prophets. Negatively, witness, God hates sin. God destroys sin. God judges sin. Sin will not be allowed to exist forever. God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't pretend that sin doesn't happen. It's kind of like, it's not like human relationships. You sin against me? Well, maybe because I am just such a wonderful man, I might say to you, don't worry about it. Let bygones be bygones. Let's just move on. And a gracious and gratuitous man I would be for doing such, wouldn't I? But that's not what God does with sin. God punishes sin because of his infinite holiness and righteousness. And verse 22, he says this law has witnessed to it negatively in terms of, well, in verse 21, the law has witnessed to it negatively in showing us time after time how God has destroyed sinful people. But the law and the prophets have also witnessed that God has made a covenant. He's made a promise. He's made a provision. He's made a way in which real sinful people could be declared righteous in his sight. And it's not according to the law or the doing. Verse 22, this righteousness of God, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness of God is the righteousness that comes from God. It is the very righteousness of God Himself. This righteousness that is now being received by faith is congruent with the absolute infinite righteous standards of God's character. The righteousness that He's willing to give apart from the law, which is received by faith, which is received as a gift, is absolutely congruent with His infinite righteousness. That's what He's offering. Think of it this way. Can a finite creature ever do what's infinite? Even if we really could start keeping the law, and we could not only be quantitatively better, but we really could make serious progress on the qualitative of holiness. Could we ever really reach infinitude? And that which you and I could never obtain under the most ideal of circumstances, God has willingly promised and graciously provided as a gift. Infinite righteousness and holiness. Verse 22, even the righteousness that is acceptable to God, that can dwell in the presence of God, which radiates the glory of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. Why? Because there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody else is going to get there any other way because all have sinned. We're all in the same boat. But notice in verse 22, this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. And listen, this is very important. This is very important to put it this way. Faith is not what saves us, is it? Faith is not what makes us righteous. Christ is. Remember when I've used the illustration in the past of the siphon and the engine and wanting to put oil into your engine? My engine, my truck, I've got to constantly check it because it's always going down. I don't know where it goes. I put it in and it's fine and then it goes down. It's going somewhere, right? Now, so I go and I put some more oil in and I have to use the siphon because I don't have a steady hand. And so usually when I pour it out of that little container, it always ends up on the manifold and then I get a nice little smoke screen for a few days. So it's better for me to use a siphon. So I'm pouring the oil into my engine through a siphon. Exactly how much of that siphon do I want to get into the engine? I know I want to get all the oil into the engine, but how much of the siphon do I want in my engine? Answer, none. Plastic siphon, metal siphon, paper siphon, I don't care what kind of siphon it is, you don't want that in your engine. It will not help. Right? The oil is Christ and His perfect holiness, His infinite righteousness, which He did as our federal head, as our representative. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. He came not to be served, but to serve. And to be a ransom, to actually save people. And so He obeyed the law. And He obeyed it to the point of death on the cross. That's the oil. The engine is your soul. You need all of the redeeming grace of Christ in your soul. But you don't need any of the funnel. The funnel doesn't save you. The funnel is merely that which is the vehicle, if you will, the tool, the instrument in which all the riches of the oil go down into the engine, or all of the riches of Christ go down into the soul. And so the object of our salvation is not the funnel. The thing that we are trusting in is not the funnel. The thing that saves our soul is not trusting in the funnel, or in other words, trusting in faith. Trusting in faith does not save you. Christ is the object of our salvation. Christ is the focus of our hope. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the object. We're looking to Him. He has done something. He has accomplished something. And those who will believe in what He has done, receive, verse 24, as a gift, the declaration of being righteous. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through faith. Or His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Christ has done it all. So Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, what is justification? Justification is an act of God. It is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous, infinitely righteous, perfectly righteous, infallibly righteous in His sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed or counted to us. Paul will go on in the fourth chapter to try to prove this again from the Old Testament. We won't make much comment because we will get there, but I'd like you to look at the closing verses of chapter 4. Romans 4, Abraham is his prime example. Again, think of Paul as a lawyer witnessing before the judge, making his case, making his argument. His first argument is that the wrath of God comes against everyone, every soul that sins. And the law does not rescue that from it. It only shows you that you deserve the wrath of God. Then he closes the door on that. Then he says that the righteousness of God has come through something that Christ has done, a righteousness that satisfies the infinite righteousness and the infinite holiness of God. And that comes apart from the law, apart from the doing of the law, and is received only as a gift. You think of, for example, Romans chapter 6, verse 28, where it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So here in chapter 4, he holds up as a first-class lawyer, arguing his case, making his case. He holds up Abraham as the prime human experience. In verse 21, it says of Abraham, "And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness." Credited to him as righteousness. Credited to him as the very righteousness of God. Credited to him as the very infinite righteousness that satisfies God's perfect holiness. How did he get it? By being assured that what God had promised, God was able to perform. The source of our salvation is not what we do, but what God has promised to do. Do we believe God? Do we believe that God has provided a sufficient base to save a sinner such as you? Do we believe that God has promised to raise up a branch in the family of David whose name would be the Lord our righteousness? Do we believe that? That's what he's promised to do. And then I love these words. Verse 22, "Therefore was credited to him, counted to him, imputed to him, reckoned to him," depending upon your translation, "as righteousness." And these verses, which are so much part of my hope. Verse 23, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited or imputed or counted to him as righteous, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead." And now we get the definition of what it was that Christ did. What is it about Christ that we are to believe? What is it that we are to look to Christ to find? Verse 25, "who was delivered up because of our transgressions." God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Jesus hung on a cross because of our transgressions. And he was raised up because of our what? What does it say? Justification. He was raised from the dead in order that God could declare sinful people like you and I righteous. He hung on a cross to have imputed to him, reckoned to him, counted to him all of our sin. Not just your past sin, but the sin of today and the sin of tomorrow and the sin of every day of your life from here on out was laid on Christ the cross. It was imputed to him. It was reckoned to him. Your sin was credited to Christ. That's the promise of God. And having satisfied God's infinite justice, Christ rose again from the dead in order that we might be declared as if we had never sinned at all, and that we have fully satisfied all of the holy demands of the law to the satisfaction of the infinite holiness of God Himself. We receive this purely as a gift. And so the question comes back, do you believe God? Do you take God at His word? You look inward, what do you see? You spend much time in personal reflection, what will you find? Sin. That's why the gospel is never about looking inward to find what you have done. It's about looking outward to what God has done in Christ. Christ kept the law as your representative. Christ died under the law as your representative. Christ rose again from the dead, having satisfied the curse of the law as your representative. And now he's ascended on high and sits at the right hand of the Father in glory as your representative, so that you and I might be clothed in absolute, genuine, infinite, God-satisfying innocence and wrapped in robes of God-satisfying, infinite righteousness. So that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's not what our hands have done that can save our guilty souls. We thank you, Lord, that it's not what our toiling flesh can bear that will ever make our spirit whole. We thank you, Lord, that it is the work of Christ alone that can ease our weight of sin. That it's the blood of Christ alone that can give us peace with Him. That it's your grace alone, O God, that can speak pardon to sinful people such as us. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's your power alone and that your eternal Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, that can break our sore bondage of sin and save our souls. Lord, deliver us from looking to ourselves, and may we always look to the cross of Christ as something that is done, completed, and perfect, to render us fit to be your children in whom you are well pleased, that we might be righteous and holy in your sight, not by the doing of the law on our part, but by Christ who kept the law, died under the law, that he might rescue us who were cursed by that law and make us your children. Father, we pray that you would cause us to hear these things and to believe by the power of your Spirit, effectually grant to us the growth we need this morning. As the word is planted and watered, O Heavenly Father, you cause the growth that we might all say as the people of God. Amen.